All right, so I was planning to do a part 16 to the What is Reformed Theology and Calvinism series, and it was going to be on the implications of this, especially in regard to evangelism, missions, prayer, that sort of thing. Now, a lot of that has been sprinkled in throughout, but I wanted to collect it into at least one singular lesson and put it together. But then Garrett started a series on evangelism on Sunday morning, so I was like, maybe it's not necessary. But he's speaking more on method, and this is more about theory and specifically as it ties to the theology and the history that we just taught about. And it responds to the false claims that essentially Calvinism undermines these things, the need for evangelism or missions or prayer. So I don't think there's going to be too much overlapping material, and I'm keeping it pretty short. So before we get started, let me recommend just a few resources. J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You can see it's a very little book, but very well done. And very good. So that's great. And these are both just booklets. Like, you can sit and read them immediately. One is The Practical Implications of Calvinism by Al Martin, very well-known Reformed Baptist pastor. The Practical Implications of Calvinism. And then Evangelistic Calvinism, Why the Doctrines of Grace Are Good News. And that's by John Bitton. And he's likewise a Reformed Baptist in England. I don't know if he's confessional, but he teaches at London Seminary. It's mostly just teaching the 5 points, but with a specific amount of attention to the good news aspect of it. And then if you have ever heard of a documentary called Amazing Grace, not the movie about William Wilberforce, but a documentary called Amazing Grace, subtitled The History and Theology of Calvinism, it's a very, very good documentary. I think it's about 4 hours long. I've got a copy. I can also send you links if you'd like to hear it. But the first part is on the history portion. It's about an hour and a half. Then there's an hour and a half on the theology portion. And then there's about, the final hour is about on evangelism or why this has an impact or that sort of thing. So that is very good as well. If you've had any discussion, so yeah, those are resources that I want to put out there because this is not going to fully deal with the situation and the implications. I'm going to get as far as we can without going too long. But if you've had discussions on Calvinism and the sovereignty of God with anybody that was new to it and they're hearing it for the first time, then you will have inevitably heard the question, and sometimes, honestly, it's an accusation that gets thrown out at us by others, but about our theology making evangelism meaningless or unneeded or missions or prayer. Same accusation applies to all of those, because in each of those cases, people have in mind these things change the future. They change what happens in the future, or they change God's mind. So the mistake that they make is that if God is sovereign over even our salvation, if things are predestined, all things are predestined, if some men are immutably elect and some men are immutably reprobate, and if all men are spiritually dead anyway when you're speaking to them and cannot respond to the gospel in faith and repentance, then why even evangelize? Why pray? Why do missions? First and foremost, the quickest answer to it is because we're commanded to. Even if it made no difference whatsoever, if he said do it, we do it. That's, God says to do it, so we do it. But secondly, the way we understand it even more, that gives more of the reasoning, we do it because God ordains the means as well as the ends. We're saying the ends are predestined, they are decreed, but he also decrees how those ends come about. He doesn't just say this will happen, he says how it will happen. And he makes that stuff happen in history. So the means he uses to bring about the elect to faith is evangelism and prayer and missions. That's why we do them, because those are the means that he chooses to use, which means when we do those things, what we're doing is we are exercising a great privilege to participate in God's plan in glorifying himself, specifically in the gift of mercy and his love. He's demonstrating that to the world, and we get to participate in it. He doesn't need us. We're not changing his plans. We're not changing the future. He doesn't alter what he was going to do based on what we do. It sounds like that sometimes, but that's not what's actually happening. We are taking part in accomplishing the plans that he already decreed to happen. And we see how God uses means to accomplish what has already been predestined. We've talked about this some. We talked about, for instance, the crucifixion of Jesus, and it says, you know, Pilate, Herod, people of Israel, Gentiles did whatever his plan and purpose predestined to occur. We see that in Acts 4, 27 to 28. We see it in Acts 2, 23. We see the same thing with Joseph. We talked about all that already. But I want to give some other, like, almost, I don't want to say nitpicky. I want to give some other examples. And you just listen to these and see how, in even more mundane things, God ordains a decree, or he decrees the end, and then he decrees how it will happen as well. So, Paul, when he got arrested, he's on a ship. They're taking him to Rome. We read about all this in Acts. We're going to get there actually in the future soon. And there's a shipwreck. The ship wrecks, right? And they're all stuck out at sea. They're not on land. Their ship is basically rendered useless. They're out in the water. And God promises Paul that no one is going to die on the ship. No one will die. And he told Paul, don't let anybody leave the ship. So this is what we read in Acts 27, starting at verse 22. It says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. This is Paul speaking to the people on the ship. Keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you. Paul is speaking revelation. This is what I was told, and he's saying this is what God said. There's going to be no one that dies, but only of the ship. We're going to lose the ship, but no people. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. So he's saying the ship's going to run aground. No one's going to die, though. So just don't be scared. No one's going to die. This is a scary situation. We're in the midst of a storm. We can't control the ship. It's scary. It feels like you're going to die. You're not going to die. Be courageous. So Paul tells them the predestined outcome to this whole thing. No one's going to die. But he also gives them conditions or means to accomplish it. They must run aground on this island with the understanding no one's going to die. But then do this. Now look what happens later. There's some sailors that are starting to get scared. And they're letting down the boats, and they're pretending like they're just letting down boats, but they're actually trying to escape the ship. All right, that's what's happened. They're fearing that they're going to run into these rocks because they can't steer the ship anywhere. And they're like, there's rocks. We're going to hit those rocks. It's going to sink. We're all going to die. So let's get in these lifeboats, and let's get out of here. Paul told them not to do this. So the preceding verses, after he told them no one is dying, we read this. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, that's the lifeboats on the side, right? On the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, so they're pretending to do work to put out the anchors, but they're really trying to get away, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So he's saying, people are going to die if they do this. He already told them the predestined thing. God said no one's going to die. If you do this thing, people are going to die. So do you see what happened here? Paul just told them, if they abandon ship, like they're trying to do, people will die, even though he already told them that no one is going to die. And then he gives them this ultimatum. So that means God used, he kept the men alive by using Paul to tell them not to get off the ship. He ordained the means that Paul would know the outcome, what to do, tell them, and they stayed on the ship because Paul told them to stay on the ship, and that's why they all obeyed and they all lived. That's how it works. He ordains the ends as well as the means. The means were Paul telling them, stay on the ship or you die. Here's another one that I have thought of myself, and I don't know, there might be some holes in this one, but we know when Moses goes up on the mountain, Israel makes the golden calf, and God's very angry, and he basically comes to Moses like, I'm done with them, I'm wiping them out. So this is what we read in Exodus 32. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. So, like, I'm done with Israel. I'm wiping them out. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. So, Moses was from the tribe of Levi. So, in essence, everyone in this hypothetical new Israel that God would make and raise up from Moses alone after the rest of Israel is wiped out, they would all be Levites, right? Well, what would that do to all the messianic prophecies that had already been given all the way back in Genesis about the lion from the tribe of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus couldn't have been from a Davidic line. He couldn't have been from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah couldn't have come through there, and that would have essentially invalidated all these other previous prophecies, tons of prophecies about the, would have falsified prophecies about the Messiah and about Israel and all these things, right? But he's saying to Moses, I'm going to wipe him out. I'll raise up a whole nation out of you. I'm done with them. But it didn't happen because of Moses' prayer. Moses intercedes. So we go on reading. It says, then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The means by which God did not do that is the prayer of Moses. Now those prophecies were already set in stone. The lion, the scepter was never going to depart from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah was going to be the lion from the tribe of Judah. He was going to be from the Davidic line that has to exist only if Israel persists. And God does not raise up a people through Moses alone. Now, I know it says God changed his mind. That's speaking of, you remember these words, anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. Those are big words about how it speaks about God in human terms. But he also says God does not repent or change his mind like a man does. It's saying this is figurative language. It's not literal like we say it with a man. God doesn't literally change his mind. He doesn't repent like a man. So, again, we see those prophecies could not have been invalidated. If that actually happened, it would have made God a liar. His prophecies would have been false. So he ordained that Moses pray, the prayer to entreat him so that Israel would not be destroyed. That's what he does. He ordains the ends as well as the means. Even our prayers are ordained means that we pray them to bring about God's purposes. And it could be a message of salvation to somebody, the gospel. It could be a prayer. It could be sending someone on missions. It all works out in God's divine plan. So that's how it works. And when it works with salvation, God predestines salvation for some, and God uses the means of a messenger to accomplish this predestined plan to save. So we read about how that works in Romans 10, 13 through 17. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. People that come to faith, they're the ones that are going to be saved, because when you have faith, you call on the name of the Lord for salvation. They will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God's got an ordained people that are going to be saved. Are we going to invalidate that plan and make some of these people not be saved because of our refusal to preach the gospel? No. He will see that these people have the gospel preached to them because he ordained for them to be saved. He's going to ordain some means. So when we do that, all we're doing is participating in being the blessing and being blessed by this process of sharing the gospel, because people come to faith by the preaching of the gospel. So we preach the gospel. And all those whom the Lord has appointed to eternal life will believe. We don't. I'll get into that later. Here's a quote from J.I. Packer out of Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. There's a few quotes in there that are just so good that were especially helpful to me when I was kind of hearing this for the first time. And so they're kind of basic now that I look back on them, but very necessary if it's new to anybody. So he says, the belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the necessity of evangelism. Whatever we may believe about election, the fact remains that evangelism is necessary because no man can be saved without the gospel. They must be told of Christ before they can trust him, and they must trust him before they can be saved by him. Salvation depends on faith, and faith on knowing the gospel. God's way of saving sinners is to bring them to faith through bringing them in contact with the gospel. In God's ordering of things, therefore, evangelism is a necessity if anyone is to be saved at all. So this is why one of the things that we say is that God can't not be sovereign. If you think about it, if he has some Eskimos up in Alaska and he wants to save them. Is he just hoping that there's obedient people? If he knows there's going to be obedient people that take the gospel to them by which they can be used, that can be used to save them, then that's decreed. It's set in stone. Does that mean that we aren't free to do it? Does that mean like, okay, I'm that person that God knew would do that? What if I get there and I'm like, oh, it's cold, I'm leaving. I'm not going to share the gospel. I don't like Eskimos that much to sit in an igloo and live in an igloo, right? What are we doing? Are we invalidating God's plan? Did he know that I would get there and turn back? If so, then how are these people elect? What are the means by which they would come to salvation? All of it has to be. It has to be ordained. All of it. If you want to hear more about this, we did a series on deity and decree, and we talked about God's attributes. And when we talked about sovereignty, we talked about it in terms of this is an absolute logical necessity for all things. It can't not be this. We don't have time to get into it all here, but it really comes down to that. If God knows it, it's going to happen. But it's not just that he knows it because he's a good fortune teller. He knows it because he decreed it. Everything has to be decreed. Otherwise, all of it can be falsified and God can be a liar or he can be wrong. It has to all be decreed. I will also cite this, that Calvinism has not historically been against missions. It has not been resistant to missions. It's still not. There are hyper-Calvinists in a certain tiny age that seem to have been lazy about it. We don't consider them, they're not just Calvinists, they're hyper-Calvinists. That's different. It's a different thing. But obviously the Reformers and the greatest theologians of the church have been Calvinists, right? But also many of the greatest preachers and evangelists have been Calvinists because they take it so seriously. And I mean, I could go on and on about this. Spurgeon, Whitfield, Edwards, Ryle, tons and tons and tons, right? Calvinists also started the modern missions movement. It started by William Carey. I mean, his seminal booklet in 1792, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. It's like that title is like literally he's acknowledging in that title, we are obligated to do the means by which heathens come to Christ. Unbelievers come to Christ because we provide the means. And if we don't provide it, somebody else will provide it. They get that blessing. They get to participate, right? But again, Calvinist missionaries are like, that's the default in the modern missions movement. David Brainerd, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, William Tennant, Robert Morrison, Samuel Davies, Robert Moffat, Charles Simeon. Again, I could go on and on and on. They started, if you're looking at like a list of, you know, who got to this country first, who got deepest into Africa, who's the first missionary in China, these huge lists of that, it's almost always Calvinist. It really is. Now, I'm not saying that other places, like the Pietistic Lutherans evangelized and did missions, and the Moravians did the same. I'm not saying it's exclusive to the Calvinists, but it is definitive of them. It's always, whenever you read these stories of missionaries, it's almost always the story of a Calvinist. These are the practical implications of Calvinism. The Dutch Reformed Church that we read about with the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort, the Dutch Reformed Church sent missionaries to Southeast Asia. They still have a footprint in Southeast Asia because of the work that they did. The Canons of Dort that we talked about speak in support of missions, and there were supporters of missions at the Synod, well-known supporters of it. The church in Geneva, you know, Calvin is in Geneva. The Reformation's going on there. It's like the hub of everything that's happening. They sent missionaries as far as Brazil. And sometimes there would be men that escaped tyrannical countries and kings, even France, right by them. They would come out of France because King Louis would try and kill them, and Roman Catholic persecution was deadly, and they would be getting killed. They would escape out of that country. They would come to Geneva, they would be trained in Geneva, and then they would go back into that country to plant secret churches and share the gospel. They would return knowing that if they were caught, they would be killed. And guess what? A lot of them were. A lot of them, it's really sad. They were caught and they were martyred, mostly by some horrible, horrible means too, like burned alive type stuff. Horrible, horrible martyrs' deaths for these missionary saints coming out of Calvin's Geneva. Missions was always there from the beginning. And the Calvinistic church in Geneva kept training them and kept sending them all over the world. So Calvinism doesn't kill prayer and evangelism and missions. It actually gives a basis for it. It actually spurs it on. Reason being, it's a guarantee that it will be a success because we believe that the elect are out there. and that the Holy Spirit will work irresistibly to save them. And all we have to do is go preach the gospel and let the Holy Spirit work. Isaiah 55:11 says, So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So he sends forth his word by missionaries and evangelists, and people get saved because he's ordained that they be saved. And we actually read about this in Acts 13:48. I think we've cited it before, but when Gentiles heard this, and the apostles go into this town, I forget which town it is, they preach the gospel, and when the Gentiles heard this, it was about Gentile inclusion, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and how many of them believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Because we believe there are people appointed to eternal life that aren't yet converted. They have not yet been born again. We go preach the gospel to everybody and let the Holy Spirit work and save those people that have been appointed to eternal life. Let me give you another quote from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Packer. He said, "Some fear that belief in the sovereignty of God leads to the conclusion that evangelism is pointless, since God will save his elect anyway, whether they hear the gospel or not. This, as we have seen, is a false conclusion based on a false assumption. But now we must go further and point out the truth is just the opposite. So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless, for it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel." That, I think, is right. And that is why we preach the gospel indiscriminately to the entire world, because we know God has an elect people that he's going to save, and nobody can stop him. And we have no way of distinguishing who they are. We don't need to distinguish who they are. We just preach and let the Holy Spirit do the work of conversion. There's a supposed quote from Spurgeon, and people are saying, people have scoured his writings and they can't find it. But the idea is Spurgeon-esque, and we don't know if he actually said it. But he said, "If all the elect had a yellow stripe down their backs, then I would spend my time lifting up coattails looking for a yellow stripe. But because they don't, I preach the gospel." Something along those lines, but I don't even know if it's a real quote. But it gets quoted as if it's from him. We just don't know where it actually came from. So since we know the Spirit does this work, and he uses the appointed means of preaching the gospel and evangelism and prayer and missions, we do those things, and we get blessed by doing so. And this also means that we don't try to jazz up the church. We're not trying to decorate it and change it and make it appealing to anyone. It doesn't mean that we don't care how it looks or sounds or anything like that, but we're not trying to make it appealing to fallen men. Fallen men don't like the gospel. They don't accept the gospel. Born-again people receive it in faith because the Holy Spirit compels them by regeneration. He opens their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and they can't not go to Christ. So we don't present a Christ that appeals to fallen men because they don't care. They don't want to know. We preach the true Christ, the true church, the true gospel, true doctrine, because the Holy Spirit makes, when he regenerates people, that's what's going to appeal to them, is the truth. So we don't feed the goats. What we win them with is what we win them to. I know I've said that before. I think James White said it, or at least I've heard it from him. I don't know if he originated it. But whatever you're winning them with, you have to keep doing that thing to keep them around, because that's why they're showing up. So if you win them with the gospel, all you got to do is preach the gospel. If you win them with the truth, you just stay true as you can to Scripture. We're not trying to win them with a fancy light show and fog machines and lasers and a cool sound machine. And I don't know what a sound machine is. Music machine, boom, boom, chicka, chicka, womp, womp. You guys know that, right? Man, we'd be a mega church with a music machine. Does anybody have that record? Record. I just dated myself. I grew up on that record. Literally the vinyl. I still have it. All right. What was I saying? We don't have to go around and invent or soften the message, right? We don't go around, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, he might. We don't know. Not if it's Esau. Don't evangelize Esau that way. Don't sit there and tell Esau. You don't know the types that we talked about the love of God. There's different categories of love of God, right? We don't. When we say that, what we're conveying is covenantal love. the way he knows Israel, knows us. And we can't say that of everyone. So we shouldn't say that. We don't know what God's plan is for their life. What if they're Job? What if it's, you know, someone that has a horrible life of suffering and he's using their martyrdom? We don't know. We just tell them the truth. Just tell them the gospel. Just preach the way the apostles preached. And this is controversial in American evangelicalism. But we can ask ourselves, how did we see the apostles evangelizing? Do we see them evangelizing that way? We don't. We evangelize apostolically, and we just tell believers what Jesus did. There is a God. You might not know him. There is a true God. He sent a Savior because you're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. You need a Savior. This is how you're saved. This is what he did. This is who he is. We just tell them the truth. And you never have to deviate from the truth, because that's how the apostles evangelize. We tell them if they don't believe in God, or, you know, confront them with the unknown God, the way the apostles did with the ones that didn't know Yahweh. They start with the unknown God. And then when they know about Yahweh but don't know Jesus, then they would go to Jesus. Ultimately, I mean, there's no such thing as a genuine atheist. Really, there's not, because all there really is are those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because his attributes, who he is, his almighty power have been clearly seen in creation, according to Romans 1. All men are without excuse. No one is going to have a valid reason I didn't know. That person does not exist. So we don't have to worry about our message turning people off. We should expect it to turn people off, for the most part. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we preach the cross because who do we want in our churches? Those who are being saved. We preach the power of God. Anyone that thinks it's foolishness, they're perishing. They're a goat. They're an unbeliever. They're not going to be a member of this church. We want them to come here and hear it, because that's the appointed means that God uses. But we don't bring them in with some, you know, promise of entertainment, whatever it is. The message does not change. We preach the cross, we evangelize with the work of Jesus, and we let the Holy Spirit sort it all out and use what he wants to use. We let him do the heart changing, the heart responding. He enlightens them to the fact that, yes, what we're saying is true, and he will save them. And we don't have to, not that we like try to be stubborn about it or boring or wooden or anything like that. We adorn the gospel with truth and grace and beauty as much as possible. But that doesn't mean that we do things that appeal to their senses or whatever it is. Calvinism serves as a bulwark against seeker-sensitive movement, the emergent church movement, the shallow evangelicalism, the megachurch movement, all of that. Calvinism is a bulwark against that stuff. That's why you don't find Calvinism in those churches. You don't need that stuff if you preach the gospel. And because of those movements and others like them, they seek to appeal to men's senses. It seeks to win them over with grandeur or smooth talk, and then, I don't know, they slip in a watered-down, inoffensive gospel light message somewhere down the road. That's their plan. We'll tell them somehow down the road. But what it does is it assumes believers need something other than the gospel in order to prepare them to hear the gospel later. Now, obviously, we want to be friends with people and be nice to them and everything, and we want to remove any roadblocks. You don't give them excuses. But we don't like get them into some situation where, oh, I just love this place. The music is so good, and it's like a rock concert every Sunday morning, and my dopamine is pumping, and that's great. And then, oh, by the way, hey, you should believe in Jesus. All right, see you next Sunday. You know, Calvinism is a bulwark against that kind of thing. So we don't use like slick production and videos and lighting and inject the church with mainstream pop culture. You know, it's not even going to have Grace Chapel movie series, summer at the movies type stuff. We don't use dramas and the funny stories and the worship bands and these so-called sermons that are little more than just self-help presentations. Now, there's stuff in here in the Word that is about that improves your life. That's very true. But we don't center our preaching and teaching around that. Those are just application things of, that's what happens when you obey. We don't stir up emotions. At least, we don't stir up emotions to the neglect of their mind. It's okay if emotions are stirred through the mind, through the truth that they know, and then emotions are stirred. That's great, that's fine. But we don't stir up emotions to the neglect of their mind and telling them the truth about what the Word of God says. Now, in the end, they very well may have larger churches. They're going to have bigger budgets. They're going to have higher production value. What they present will be far more impressive than what we ever are able to do. And they'll get a lot more attention. They'll have a lot more perceived influence. But in the end, it doesn't even work. That is not the sign of salvation. It doesn't work. They largely produce shallow cultural Christians. And they don't last. And this has historically been proven over and over through the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney. If you want to hear about Charles Finney and the new measures and all that, go listen to our series on decisional regeneration about Charles Finney. And you'll hear about how some of this stuff started. Arminianism is at the root of it. Calvinism is a bulwark against it. We serve as a bulwark against moralism and traditionalism because we recognize the law leads us to Christ, but the law is not how we get saved. We put the law in its proper place. You do this out of gratitude to God because it is how he wants you to live, and you obey the Lord that you love. And if you obey this, things will go better in your life. It accords with how he's designed you to live. He's designed the human body a certain way. If you abide by his law, the things that you do will be healthier for your mind, body, and soul. All evangelism must include the law. Garrett has talked about that. He's spent time on that. But when we do it, we distinguish it from gospel. That's what Calvinism does. We don't collapse law and gospel together. We don't preach gospel, as some people say. And then I would say one last thing. This is it. One of the most practical implications of Calvinism that I'm hoping most of you have experienced is a seriousness to the Christian walk. And that's a maturity across the board. And it's not really easy to connect the dots of why that happens. But I think the most basic reason is it preaches the true God, and you know him better when you believe what Reformed theology teaches because it's biblical. And if you know God better, you're more enthralled with him. You're dwelling on him and his law throughout your day more. You're more intoxicated with his love, if I can borrow from Proverbs 5. And that naturally and inevitably produces Christian maturity. So I think that is probably one of the best things that I've experienced from Calvinism, is it changed everything in terms of the Christian walk, because I learned who God was more. I learned the greatness of grace more. I learned how extensive his mercy is, how bad of a sinner I was, how good things are, how all of it. I won't go on and on. We've already gone past time. So those are the practical implications of Calvinism and why prayer, missions, and evangelism are still used. They are means by which God brings about his predetermined plan. He decrees the end as well as the means, and he's declared the end from the beginning. All right, with that, any questions quick before we close? All right, sorry for going a little over, but we got a lot in tonight, I guess. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we finally wrap up this series. We pray that this doctrine would continue to impact us, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that we would truly rejoice in the greatness of your gospel because we know that you are sovereign over all things, and that we are the blessed recipients of your sovereign grace. Thank you for granting that to us. We know we didn't deserve it. We know we didn't change your mind or prompt you to grant it to us, and we know that we can't lose it. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for doing every good thing that we receive from you. And thank you for Jesus, who makes it possible. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that applies it to us. Your gifts are amazing. Your grace is amazing, and we love you more than anything. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.